last time. Last week we spent a great deal of time setting forth the historical backdrop of Daniel. I was interested in showing you a few things that are important for you to know as a child of God and in possession of the Word of God, the Scriptures, that will help you begin to put the whole Bible together into one big story. A couple of quick slides here just to bring refresh your memory what we talked about. We spent a great deal of time talking about the creation, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the very beginning of the Bible, and labored there to show how God created all things and they were very good. And we spent some time talking about the fall, that catastrophic event that occurs in Genesis chapter 3, where the first man and woman created rebelled against God. They ceased to listen to the voice of God and instead listened to the voice of the evil one. And this plunged all of creation into chaos and contaminated the man, contaminated the woman with sin. But in that middle of that chapter, the verse that I told you, if you like to highlight your Bible or underline it, Genesis 3:15 is the verse where it talks about God promising in judgment of Satan that he will crush the head of the serpent through the offspring of the woman. Satan will bruise his heel, we are told, but God says the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the evil one. And of course, as we follow the story out, we know that that is speaking ultimately about our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about the story of redemption, which begins in Genesis 3:15. By the way, Genesis 3:15, that landmark verse, which helps us understand the whole of the Bible, is known as the first gospel, or the proto-evangelion. You might hear it termed that way, theologically speaking. But the Bible is really the story of God's bringing back to himself the creation that he made, and drawing out of fallen creation a family to call his own. So we traced that seed promise all the way to Jesus last week. We traced it through Abraham and the nation Israel. But then we noted that the nation Israel, which was really Adam in nation form, it's a way to think about Israel, rebelled against God themselves. The chief sin that sent Israel into judgment, cast them out of the land of milk and honey, cast them out of the garden paradise known as Canaan, was idolatry. They shifted in their loyalty to God. You might remember that. And so what I did was paint in very broad strokes for you the whole story of the Bible up into the story of Daniel. Now, Daniel, we will get into tonight. There is one fourth category for you to be aware of, by the way, the new creation. We didn't talk about that very much. It begins when Christ comes the first time. It will be consummated or completed when he returns. But that's beyond the scope of this study. But be aware of that. All of the Bible leads to Jesus. And if you read the Bible in that way, you are reading the Bible as a Christian. You're reading the Bible as God meant you to read it. So keep that in mind. So there we are. That's what we talked about last week. So two important takeaways. We need to be aware that the Bible does indeed tell one unified story. And we, those that belong to Christ, who are God's people, are part of that story. We need to see our life story, our individual stories, as part of God's story, his grand story of redemption. That's what we're a part of. Okay, without further delay, let's get right to the book of Daniel. Now, I'm going to do things a little differently here this evening because I want to try to get through one chapter a week. I'm not going to read the entire scripture and then break it down like I typically do, but I am going to read the entire scripture just in pieces, so you'll see as we go along what I mean. So if you have the book of Daniel, if you have the Bible with you, open to the book of Daniel, and that'll be very helpful for you. Okay, before we go any further, though, I would like to pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. I thank you for the people that have gathered here under this roof. I am grateful for their presence here with me. It's an encouragement and a blessing to be with the people of God in person. For those, Lord, who couldn't be here, we are grateful for the technology that affords them the opportunity to be with us in that way. We thank you, Lord, for those working behind the scenes upstairs there to make sure that the technology works and gets the message out. We want your people to be informed and educated from the Word of God, because it is through it, we are told, that we grow and mature in the faith. We thank you for that. And Lord, this evening, please help us to get through this study and to glean some truths from it that will encourage us in these difficult times that we find ourselves in. In all things, I want to bring glory to the name of Jesus who bled and died on a cross for me and for these with me. We ask, Lord, for your help in understanding this word this evening for his name's sake. Amen. Okay, so the time is 605 BC and God's patience has run out. We talked about this last time. The nation of Israel, which God called up out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and then leadership then transferred to Joshua, who led the people into the promised land that would become the nation of Israel, that was about 1500 BC. And then for the next 300 or 400 years, they began to conquer the land and set up a nation. And then that nation comes under the kingship of a man named Saul, who shows himself to be unworthy. And then ultimately David takes over. And we're roughly around 1100 to 1000 BC now. From David goes the kingship goes to Solomon, his son. The nation reaches its high point under him at 1000 BC. The nation is power is centralized in Jerusalem. A temple is constructed there. The king's palace is constructed there. The borders are firmly established. The nation is exactly what God had intended it to be. But over the course of time after Solomon's reign, his son Rehoboam takes over. He shows himself to be a fool and unwise, and through his leadership, the nation actually splits in two, with 10 of the 12 tribes in the north separating from Judah in the south, which was the nation from which the king came. Now, why do I tell you all this? Because those 10 tribes, when they went northward, they immediately fell away. They apostatized. They drifted away from God. And in 722 BC, God lets the empire of Assyria take them and wipe them completely out and take them away. So the last remnant of the original kingdom that's called Judah now is in the south, holding out this little tiny nation of the one true God. But they too, over the course of time, begin to drift away. And in the midst of all this, there was a very loyal remnant to God. But by and large, most of the people were not of God. Were not given over to God. And so beginning in 605 BC, God gives them over in judgment. Nebuchadnezzar, who now rules the nation that conquered Assyria, the nation of the Empire of Babylon, comes in. And he begins to whittle away what's left of the tiny little Israel. In 605, we are told in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave, note that, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. So he's actually taking away temple furniture from the temple of the one true God, this pagan king. And he brought it to the land of Babylon, the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, who is a no god and a false god. And he placed God's furniture from his temple into the treasury of his false god. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, who was his chief official, this is what this really means, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. So in this text, this is the beginning of Daniel, we are introduced to four young men. And they're probably in their middle teens. They're young. They're taken away from their homeland, from their families, from all that was familiar to them, And Nebuchadnezzar takes them away as a war trophy. We don't gather from this section that these Daniel and his three friends are faithful to God. That comes out as we read further in the text. But they know God. That is apparent later. The four are part of the faithful remnant you've been hearing me talk about for the past last week and this week, that are among Abraham's descendants. And these are the first that go into exile. Now, note here that God's instrument in bringing judgment to his rebellious nation was this pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. Notice how that text reads there. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave his people over, in essence, his possession, into judgment for their idolatry, for their disobedience. He gave away some of the temple treasure. He brought them back to Babylon. So not only does he take away some of the temple furniture, but he takes away some of the royal nobility. We're told several things about these guys, right? They're youths without blemish. They're of good appearance. These are good-looking guys. He takes away the best-looking men. And the brightest among them, too. They're intelligent. They know how to, not only do they understand all things, but they also know how to live well. They're skillful in wisdom. They're competent to stand in the king's palace. And the goal was, Babylon's goal for these men, the king's goal, is to teach them the language and the literature of Babylon. The king assigns them a daily portion from the food that he ate at his table. So the king is providing their daily diet. He gives them a portion of the food and the wine each day. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And then they get new names. So what is this pagan, ungodly king hoping to accomplish in capturing these men? That's the question when you read that text. What is all this about? Why is he re-educating them in a Babylonian way? Well, he wants to erase their identity. He wants to change them. He changes their names. The names that they had, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Anytime you see, and you'll see this all through the Bible, names ending in E-L or I-A-H, Yah, or El, those are names that honor the one true God. They're named after, their names speak of whom they belong, the one true God, Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to term him, the Old Testament name for God. So they changed their names to gods to honor their gods, Belteshazzar, and so on and so forth. Their gods were Bel and Marduk and Nebo and all these other types of gods. So they changed their names from those that honor the one true God to those that honor their false gods. What is he doing? He wants to drive the Israelite right out of them. He wants them to forget their God, who is the only true God, and have their wholehearted allegiance. The king of Babylon wants their allegiance. He wants to remake these men so that they will be useful to him and to his ends. He wants them to become like him. Notice in addition to the name changes, the part of the being Nebuchadnezzar goes after to accomplish all this, his purpose is their mind and their stomach. It is with regard to the food and drink where we get the first tension in the story. Daniel draws the line here. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. Therefore, he asked this chief official who had charge over them to allow him not to defile himself. Now, the question is, why this? Why the food and drink? He doesn't resist the re-education program with regard to the mind. Much of the learning that he would have undergone would have been abhorrent to Daniel. The Babylonian public education system would have been teaching them all manner of things which were contrary to the truths of God's word. The Babylonians' goal was for them to forget their God, the only true God, and to adopt their language and their culture and their ways of living. which was ungodly. Ungodliness, we know, is of the evil one, that serpent we met in the garden last week, whose long reach has stretched throughout the whole earth by this time. And the Babylonians were no different. They were under his dominion. And they want to shape Daniel and the others who know God into his image. So why not resist with the learning? Why the food and drink? That's a curious place for Daniel to put his foot down and draw the line. Now the answer at first glance appears to be obvious. For those of you that know the Old Testament well, or even Judaism down to this day, they have a strict dietary code. They have kosher laws. Some foods are forbidden for them to eat. Now Daniel was a faithful Jew. We know that. He's under the law given by Moses, God's law to Israel. He no doubt observed a diet that was prescribed by God, that were things that were lawful for him to eat. And we can almost guarantee that the food provided by the Babylonians wasn't kosher. Now, Daniel's God-refined conscience would have been repulsed by it. But also think about this aspect of it. A lot of the food and the wine would have been offered first to their false gods in the ceremony. And Daniel would have known this. And this would have offended him as well. Daniel, who knows there is but one true God, and there are no other gods beside him. So he probably would have had great difficulty in consuming what they brought him. Perhaps this is it. You'll read this a lot in study Bibles. But I think there's something else going on here with Daniel. It begins with this question, when you interact with the Scriptures, what you want to do is you want to be thinking all the time. And the more you get to know Scripture, the better you get to know it, the more dialogue you'll be able to have with the Word of God. And one of the questions I have is, how is a Jew to observe dietary restrictions in exile? Matter of fact, some of the prophets warn, if you go into exile, beware that you're not going to be able to keep kosher in exile. And that would have been a real problem for a Jew. So either you have one of two options. Either you starve to death or you eat what's offered you. So I'm not quite so sure, even though I know Daniel would have been troubled by the food and all that, and that would have played a part in this, I think there's something else. I think it's this. They could force him to learn all manner of things, couldn't they? They could force him to fill his mind with their culture, with their ungodly ways, with their learning. They could force him to know those things, but they couldn't force him to believe it. To know things is not to be sinful. To know the ways of the world is not committing an act of sin. We sometimes, in our zeal for holiness, want to separate ourselves so much from the world that we become naive to the world around us. We're so shut off. But like Jesus told us, we need to be as shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. We need to know the ways of the world, but not partake of their evil ways. You need to be aware of what's going on around you. We can't shut ourselves up in some type of monkish lifestyle. We need to be involved with the world around us. Those of us who came to faith late in life, like myself, later in life, have seen a lot that we can't unsee. Right? And to some extent, we have a slight advantage over these young folks that were growing up in the church. But nevertheless, it's an important point to think about, to be careful to introduce to your children over time, as they're prepared, the ways of the world around them, how the world really operates. Daniel, by this time, at, let's say, 15 years of age with his friends, he was firmly fixed in his faith in God, and so he was not going to be moved by what he was seeing and hearing from the Babylonians. So simply hearing and coming to understand Babylonian culture and learning wasn't sinful, because Daniel could just say, well, I know about it, but I don't believe a word of it. But forcing him to eat something which wasn't kosher was another matter. That would have been sinful. That would have violated his conscience. And anything not done in faith is sin, so we have to take that into account. But what is Daniel trying to do by drawing the line here? Still further, dig down further. The Babylonian king, remember, wants to remake him in his image. He wants to either make him a useful tool in adorning Nebuchadnezzar's court, or as a propaganda tool, sending him back to the conquered nation state now known as Judah, Israel, and using him there as a propagandist for Babylonian culture. I have no doubt about either one of those being a possibility for Daniel. And they're doing their best to overcome Daniel's God by erasing his identity. So what the goal here is to re-educate in all of the Babylonian ways and to nourish them in the Babylonian ways to make the ideal human being according to Babylon. That's what he's after. So that at the end of those 3 years, that time of training, he can then present these people to the world and say, look what Babylon has made. Daniel puts his foot down here. He says, I will have none of it. He will not defile himself. He knows that God, the one true God, is the source of life in truth. And Daniel will prove that through his diet. Daniel will remain loyal to God. He will not allow the glory that belongs to the one true God to be given to another. So he takes a stand here on the food thing. And notice God honors Daniel in this, in his resolve to act upon his conscience, which at this point with the food and the wine is now violated. He can't go this route. And so an important biblical principle is being illustrated here. Right at the outset of Daniel, as you read through Daniel's story, Daniel will do great things for God. But it is the one, we are told in Scripture, who is faithful in the little things, who will then do great things for God. If you cannot even be faithful in the little things that God gives you to do, God will not give you greater responsibility in His kingdom. So that's an important point to remember. And we'll see that in Daniel's story. He will vindicate his servant. He, God, will honor Daniel's faith. Look at, here's the second God gave. We see God giving his people over in judgment. Now we see God giving favor to Daniel. He gave him compassion. To even go and broach the subject with this chief official about not taking the king's food in the nourishment the king provides would have been considered, for all intents and purposes, a slap in the face. And it could have cost Daniel his life. These kings, in this time and day, these totalitarian regimes, and we still have some today, they have the power over life and death. And to be, if they're offended, they can send you away for a long time, even take your life. So Daniel is showing great courage here in acting upon this conviction that he has regarding the food, where he is going to show, I will not be given over wholly to the Babylonian way. God is Lord. And God honors that. Look at what God does for Daniel. He gives him favor and compassion in the sight of this chief official. Verse 9. This is the official charged with Daniel's re-education. But look at his response in verse 10. I fear my lord the king. I fear Nebuchadnezzar, who assigned your food and drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. So the whole point behind them feeding this diet to these young men from the king's table is to fatten them up, to make them look good. And that's what the king wants. That's what the king is going to get. It's a roadblock, isn't it? But Daniel will not be dissuaded. You want to see something here? Look at now in verses 10 through 16. Look at how Daniel handles the situation. Daniel said to the steward, now who's this guy? Well, he would have been the chief official's underling. So he doesn't go above his head, he goes below his head, right? This guy that was directly involved with the day-to-day reformation program of these four guys. And then Daniel goes to him and he says, hey, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables. Pulse, the old King James says. vegetables to eat, and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So the steward listened to them in this matter, and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and their wine that they were given to drink, and he gave them what they wanted, the vegetables and the water. Daniel's got this conviction. I'm drawing the line with the food. And God honors that conviction. He will not let these men who are earnest in their faith be overcome by the Babylonians. And in so doing, God gets the glory. How do four men, after 10 days, look more and more healthy and in better shape on a diet of vegetables and water than these men who would have had a diet high in protein, wine, bread, and anything else? How does that happen? God did it, obviously. And this would have taught Daniel something. This is another point. Daniel, who would have been cast in exile, right? One question he had to ask, where is my God in all this? Where is my God in all this? And Daniel knows now that God is with him in Babylon. God would take care of him. They were not dependent upon Nebuchadnezzar. They could depend on God, the one true God, who would sustain them and provide for them. They would be loyal to him and trust him alone. And God, he achieves a quiet victory here, right at the beginning. It's a quiet victory. Just like Daniel's faithful in this little thing, God would do greater things through Daniel. Greater ones would be achieved. This was just preparatory. There was a bomb for Daniel and his three friends as they were in Babylon that would have soothed their aching hearts as they were away from their friends, their family, their loved ones, everything that they had ever known was taken from them. And God miraculously intervened in Daniel's life and strengthened their faith. Look at verses 17 through 20 now. As for these four guys, these four youths, God gave, here's another God give. God gave them learning and skill. So even though the Babylonians were trying to pound this information into them every day, ultimately it is God who goes above and beyond, giving them, overwhelming them by giving them great skill in the literature, in the wisdom of Babylon. Daniel had understanding. Further, Daniel had understanding in visions and dreams. This will be important later. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief official brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all of the magicians and enchanters that were in all Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Now digest that, all that information for a second. He, that is God, provided everything that they needed. Nebuchadnezzar could not take credit for that. He may have tried, but Daniel and his three friends knew better. Daniel and his three friends knew that God provided for them in the midst of this really dark time for them. These three would then become God's agents, if you will, in the midst of this ungodly nation of Babylon. One more thing we're told in the first chapter, that Daniel was there until the first year of Cyrus. Everything in the Bible matters. That's a period of 70 years. Daniel not only had great skill and great understanding, and was a man of faith and conviction, but he was also given long life. He was there for the entire exile of Israel in Babylon, a period of 70 years. He served that entire time, and we'll unpack his story. All right. What shall we say in response to these things that we've learned this evening? Babylon is still with us. What do I mean? In the scriptures, you need to know that Babylon takes on a symbolic meaning. Babylon represents any and all nations and their governing leaders who don't wholeheartedly embrace the one true God, which is all of them. So from the time of the fall that we talked about last week, moving forward, nations rise up, people groups rise up into nations. And we know, if we know one thing about the human condition, we know that we are fallen. And no nation serves God until we get to Israel. It's one of the disastrous fruits of the fall, if you will. A world system which rebels against God. The one nation in all of history which was a theocracy, of course, was the biblical nation of Israel. And God judged even them when they became like other pagan nations. But Babylon is still with us. There is always, remember, though, in the midst of all these fallen people groups and nations, there is always a faithful remnant throughout the world that are true to God. The New Testament saints, right, we look back to Jesus as God's radical inbreaking in the person and work of His Son, where God is creating in Him one family out of the old creation, a new creation, new creatures. We are described as new creatures in Christ. We are being plucked out of every generation from the time of the fall moving forward and given over and given to God's own family. Daniel is one of our family. Now, he would have looked forward. He was a man of faith. We are saved by faith. He would have looked forward and believed and trusted in the one true God, looked forward to the promises that God said He would fulfill. He would look forward. We'll see some of these promises even in the book of Daniel, which he receives by vision. All the faithful of the Old Testament, God awakens them to saving faith. All those who are true, faithful, and loyal to God, looking forward. We're looking back to the cross of Christ, and now all of us, the church triumphant in heaven and the church militant here on earth, are looking forward to God's final consummation of all of history when Jesus returns. But we now, in this present time, we are like Daniel in Babylon. If you read the book of Revelation, which uses all sorts of symbolism and imagery which people often get very confused, Babylon becomes symbolic in the book of Revelation of the evil world system and the evil world empire. All the nations of this world clearly do not know God, clearly do not pursue the one true God. They're not theocracies like biblical Israel was. So God describes them as Babylon. And we, like Daniel, we're in Babylon now. We are faithful to God. We know God. We know the Lord. We are part of God's redemptive program. So knowing that, how are we to then live in light of this truth until God deals with this evil world system fully and finally one day? Well, we know that God has established a beachhead here and now in the person and work of Christ. 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, when He established the church, the Holy Spirit being poured out on His people, and He said to them, in the book of Acts, you can read about this, go now, go in into all the world, starting in Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth, and share the good news that the kingdom of God has drawn near. So we want to think of ourselves, in a sense, we want to identify with Daniel. Because the Bible gives us that license that the world system, the world governments are Babylon, symbolically speaking. So we can draw application from how Daniel handles his situation. So then if that's the case, then all true believers who are followers of Jesus Christ, we're exiles. That's why I had Troy read that text in the beginning, where the Apostle Peter says, you guys are strangers and exiles here. There's an old song that goes, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. In the book of Hebrews, you can read about, we are strangers and exiles here. The Old Testament saints, they didn't receive the promises, but they were still looking forward, pressing forward to the heavenly country, which was their home. Our home is with the Lord. So while we are here, we sojourn through this life. We're like pilgrims, if you will. And Jesus told us we are to be salt and we are to be light. What does He mean when He says that? Well, we are to be a positive godly influence on this world around us, this Babylon, like Daniel would become and will become a positive influence as we read his story in that ungodly place. We want to be working for the common good of the people around us in our community that don't know God. The chief thing that we have to offer, of course, is the good news about Jesus Christ. But to be a blessing in the communities where we live, to be law-abiding citizens, as the Apostle Paul says, to work for the common good. Because as the prophet Jeremiah tells us, Jeremiah 29, as we work for the common good in the places where we dwell prosper, we too will prosper along with them. Here's an important point, that our Lord Jesus was a stranger here too. Apostle John talks about this in his gospel in the beginning. He talks about Jesus, he describes him this way, the true light, Jesus Christ, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, says the apostle in the beginning of his gospel. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not even receive him. Jesus told us that as they treat me, so will they treat you. So as you live out your Christian faith earnestly, in all places, people are going to notice you, and they will see you as weird. Because you don't act like them, you don't talk like them, you don't think like them, you don't cheat like them, you don't spend your time like they do. You love your enemies. If one compels you to go 1 mile, you go 2. This is the kingdom ethic. This is the upside down ethic that Jesus teaches us. It's upside down to the world. They look at us like, what is wrong with these people? Well, the upside down ethic, as we call it, that we exhibit, the way we live our lives of faith out, well, simply summarized this way, love God, love one another. And that's defined for us in the scriptures. We don't make up how that loving thing works, okay? That's the broad explanation of it. The whole New Testament unpacks what loving God and loving one another looks like. But as we do that, you are going to stand out like a sore thumb to the people around you. No doubt. And some people will be drawn to you. The Apostle Paul tells us in one of his letters, he said, to some we're like the smell of a pretty flower. And he says, to others you're like the stench of death. Those that God is drawing to himself, through you, you're a sweet fragrance. But there are plenty of other people, you grate on them. And you don't do it purposely. You're not being obnoxious. But you don't cuss like they cuss. You don't watch the movies they watch. Those things. Like Daniel with the food, we have our own convictions, don't we? Places where we will draw the line and we will go no further. These things we will not do because they are displeasing to our Lord. And the world around us does not have a line where our line is. And so maybe like Daniel, we pray, Lord, that those around us might give us a little grace from time to time. A little breather. He can do that. He changed the hearts of those stewards. Right? Those overseers that had charge over them. God gave Daniel favor in their sight. God gave it to them. And if they treated Jesus like they treated him, don't expect to be treated any better than him, our Lord and our Savior. Keep in mind, it was his world when he came to it. He made it. And they crucified him because of who he was. The perfect God-man. His mere presence brought conviction to hearts. Just being around him. It's amazing to me when I read the Gospels that little children, tax collectors, prostitutes, sinful people were at ease around him. But the self-righteous religious church types were driven nuts by him, and ultimately they murdered him. There's something there. Think about it this week. Maybe you'll come up with an answer, and then you can teach next time. But it is important to know. That moment on the cross when they crucified the Savior, that again, you've got to see that seed promise. Remember that seed promise? Here's the seed of the woman, long promised. He's here, and what do? It looks as if Satan crushed his head. We were told that he was supposed to crush Satan's head. But then he rose from the dead. Victory over death. Death could not hold him. And at that time, Satan now no longer has the nations in bondage anymore. The church will be out amongst the nations where Satan had free reign up until that point. Satan is bound in one sense. The gospel will go to the whole world now. It's moving out from that point when Jesus rose again and empowered his church. Keep it in mind. And when he comes back, it'll be the final, if you will, death blow. Where all of everything that is evil and unjust, all the evildoers, Satan and all his demonic horde, everything will be cast away in the final judgment. Out of that evil act of men crucifying Christ, the Son of God, the evil one delighting in that victory, working through these people, what did God do? God brought good from it. God brought good forth from it. Remember the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph tells us the story of Jesus. How so? Joseph living among his brothers, Jesus living among his own people, his own family. Right? Was rejected. Joseph was sent down into Egypt. Egypt is emblematic of death. Jesus went down in death at the hands of his brothers, ultimately. But Joseph rises to the premier position in Egypt. Jesus rises to the right hand of God. Interesting parallels. That story is meant to prepare us to hear the story of Jesus. God sovereignly made it that way. But here's the interesting part. Remember at the end of the story of Joseph, his brothers, right, who sold him into slavery, now they're panicking because here's Joseph. They're in Egypt with him. He has the power of life and death over them. He is the most powerful man in Egypt next to Pharaoh, right? Remember what I said about these totalitarian rulers, right? Joseph could have just got his revenge and then some, but he wouldn't do it like Jesus. Forgive them. Remember Jesus said that? Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Joseph was the same way. Joseph was a merciful man. But they were panicking when, you know, in the end there. And what did Joseph say? Hey, you guys meant evil against me, but God brought forth good from it. Through me, Joseph says, we survived the famine at home and we'll prosper here in Egypt. In Jesus, they meant evil against him, but through it, God brought forth good. We don't always see the whole story before us of our own lives, do we? Why did that happen to me, Lord? Woe is me, woe is me. But the Apostle Paul, in reflecting upon all of the Bible, what does he say about us who are God's loved by God in Christ? He says, God works all things out for you, the ones he loves. Even though at the time you're looking at it going, I don't know how he's going to bring good out of this. He will bring good out of it because that's what they told us he will do. You may not see it. You may not recognize it. It may take 50 years. It may take until you get the glory to look back upon it and say, I don't know how that would have made a difference. But trust what God says. Be a person of faith. When God speaks, you believe it. Simple, right? You don't doubt. You just say, God said he's working all things for good, for my good. All things. Well, what is our chief good? To look like Jesus. And sometimes that comes by way of hurt. The way of suffering is the way for the Christian. And as we dwell in this world of Babylon, we're going to suffer a lot. I preached a message last Sunday in West Bridgewater, and I was talking about our glorious future. One of the things that I noted in that message about the future that is ours in Christ, this glorious, blessed future that we have, is when you come to faith in Christ and your eyes are opened by God to the world around us as it really is, sort of looking at it through his eyes, it brings you to a place where you ache for the people around you who don't know God. All the evil that you see around you really bothers you. It really gets to you after a while, and it wearies you. And one of the things we can do is look forward to that day and time when we will be with the Lord. We will be free from injustice, free from evil, free from our own sin, free from all that, and we'll be with the Lord forever. So even though now everything may not go well for you as a Christian, believe it, it won't. In Babylon, it will end well. This life does not go on forever. And one of the things that marks a child of God is we don't live for the pleasures of this world. We live to the glory of God. And most of the time, that comes by way of suffering. The Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Romans, he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? It's the gospel. It's the good news about Jesus that we have received and believed. Everything that Jesus did for us, dying for our sins on the cross, he was buried, he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, vindicating himself and justifying us in the process. He says, in light of this gift that God has given you, where you were condemned for eternity, but he opened your eyes to the reality of himself and to trust him and in what he has offered to make pardon for your sins, satisfying the divine demands for justice, which your sins deserved, God's own divine demand that we could not satisfy, leaving us helpless and hopeless, what did God do? God satisfied it himself in the person of his Son. You see, that's the most important thing to think about. Why Jesus? Because God has to punish wickedness. If he leaves wickedness unpunished, then he is not a good God. He is not righteous. He is not holy. He is not just. So he has to punish it. But God is loving and merciful and gracious. And so what does he do? For these hopeless creatures that have sort of got themselves in this predicament where they rebelled in Adam and Eve and they've inherited this sin corruption and they can't get themselves out of this vortex and they can't be righteous according to my standard. What do they then do? God says, I know, I'll send forth my Son who will take on their likeness. He will live a life of active obedience, perfect in every way. He will represent a new creation. He will be the last Adam. As Adam should have been, so my Son will be. Fully man, fully God in one person, and at the time appointed. He took to the cross willingly and poured out his blood. Without the shedding of blood, we are told in the Bible, there is no remission of sins. So that all who look to him in faith can have eternal life. Paul says, hey, I appeal to you based upon that, which should be love and gratitude, should just pour out of you when you realize you're condemned to eternal judgment, but God pardoned you. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. What does he mean? It means give your life over to God, holy and acceptable. Live according to God's way. This is, here it says, your spiritual worship. It can be translated your reasonable service. Your reasonable response to what God has done. This is the only reasonable reaction to what God has done for you. And then he says this, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the Babylonian way. You were born that way. You were shaped and molded by the world. But now God wants to press you into a different mold. God is doing a wonderful work in us. You want to know what that work is? He's conforming us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. So we should not live as the world lives. That's the point. We cannot be conformed to this world. God is conforming us to the image of Jesus. And one final point. You have to remember that God is sovereign over all things. He knows all things. He's all powerful. He's good. He's righteous. He will not be thwarted in his purposes. And we who have trusted in Christ for salvation are God's people. And we know our end will be well. Here's the thing. You're looking around you. We're all in our own little bubble, aren't we? And we're looking at the world usually through a television screen or a computer screen or a phone screen. And we're getting our input from the world around us. I'll tell you what I've taken to do. Immediately following the election, I shut my television off. I haven't watched one bit of news. I don't have to look at it on my phone. You know why? Not because we learned from Daniel tonight. It's not a bad thing to be aware of what's going on around you, but what I noticed that was happening with me is I was being carried away by it. And I was losing my biblical perspective. So I fasted from it. That's what fasting is. If it's anything that gets in the way of you and God, fast from it. It could be food, it could be entertainment, it could be anything. Just put it away. God is the most important thing in our life. And And it's amazing to me when I refocus myself, I'm looking around and I'm seeing the country's coming apart at the seams, the world's coming apart at the seams, we're in the middle of a global pandemic, things are getting darker, they're not getting better. The Bible tells us actually that things are going to get worse and worse and worse until Jesus comes back. So if we allow ourselves to walk by sight and not by faith, we could begin to waver and fall. But God is sovereign. Remember, looks like it's evil going on around us, but God is still going to bring His good out of it. When He is determined to do something, He will do it. And we'll see that in the story of Daniel. And we've seen it with the story of our Lord. And you'll see it in your own story, in your own life. In the end, when you're with Him in glory, you'll be able to look back through your whole life. And all those events, those traumas you experience, you say, where was God in all that? You will see clearly then why that was allowed to happen and take place to you. But make no mistake about it. Like Daniel, God loves you. And you say to yourself, how do you know? Look to the cross. Look what He went through to bring you to Himself. He could have just as easily let you go. But He chose you. Look at us. In the world's sight, look at this group. As Paul says, there's not many wise among you. Not many mighty men, mighty women. And why does God choose people like us? Because He gets greater glory from it. Look at what I did with that group. Look what I did with them. Aren't they beautiful? And He's making us beautiful. He's making all things new. God is sovereign over all things. Those promises in the Bible that God gives us that are set in concrete and will not waver. We talk about them in theology as God's decrees. The one we're looking for now is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He's coming back. You can bank on it. And so it's this idea of knowing that God is in control, even when things seem out of control, that brings His children, who are us, that know Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, great comfort. Next week we'll get into Daniel's story even further. And see how he fares in Babylon in order that we might know how to live well in Babylon. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this evening and for Your people's attention, Lord. It is not an easy time to gather under one roof. I pray they be blessed, Lord. I pray that You would give them insight into these things. Father, help us to be just like Jesus to the world around us and help us to do so in a way that is loving and gracious and with humility. The world needs what we have to say and what we have to offer through Him now more than ever. And so we pray for Middleborough and the surrounding communities where these people whom You have adopted into Your family come from, and ask, Lord, that You would help us to work for the good of the communities around us as You commanded us to do. May You be glorified in all things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you guys take some time to meditate, I'm going to just have these guys wow you one more time. Just stay seated, soak in what they have to sing and say to you guys, all right?